Now, I'm not much of an accountant. You can ask my wife. There's so many different categories for things. When you get into the kind of stuff like, well, we wrote this check, but it wasn't cashed yet, so it's showing up in this spot. That's just beyond me. My eyes kind of glaze over at that point. But there's one aspect of accounting that I pretty well comprehend. Probably most of us do. And that's the bottom line of a profit and loss. Right? That's pretty easy to understand. Now, I don't know about the Apostle Paul's accounting skills, but it's pretty clear that he understood the bottom line of a profit and loss as well, which we'll see this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Now, Paul doesn't get into any kind of financial accounting, but he uses that kind of language to describe his own personal process of spiritual accounting. If you remember from last week, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul warned the Philippians about the dangers of false teachers. They're teaching a pseudo-gospel, a message of salvation that cannot lead to eternal life with God because it's based on human ordinances, religious ceremony and ritual, and one's own ability at keeping the law of God. These false teachers, remember these Judaizers, they puffed up their own religious credentials so much and they taught others to do the same thing as well. Their spiritual accounting principles were something like, in order for you to be right with God, in the final analysis, at the end of your life, your life's bottom line has to be in the positive. Right? Your profits have to outweigh your losses, if you will. Belief in Christ is a good positive, but that can soon be negated by breaches of the law. So much so that you need to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath. Don't eat any bacon. Try really, really, really hard to be good. And at the end, if you do all that stuff well, you might turn out okay. That's what these Judaizers seem to teach. We saw that we have similar messages of salvation in today's world, don't we? Our contemporary culture has pretty much stripped this same message with all its from any of its religious, at least established religious elements, and it preaches a pseudo-gospel based on works. Gospel of tolerance, right? A gospel of loving the environment. Gospel of being true to yourself, not doing anything too heinous, but it's a morality that's really up to you to determine what's good for you. That's kind of some of the gospel messages, if you will, messages of salvation that we hear. We even see this in some of our churches, a lot of our churches. I know a guy who went to a Protestant church his whole life, and after being pleaded with to say something about his belief in Christ, someone asked him how he thinks he's going to go to heaven. You know his response? He says, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm pretty decent. I'm pretty good. Now, in this section of Philippians that we're going to look at this morning, Paul throws a massive wrench in that system of thinking. So let's take a look. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 8. says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, teach us. Lord, have Your Holy Spirit illuminate this Scripture to us. Work it into our hearts and our lives. Lord, to make us into the people that You want us to be. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So first we see Paul working to lose. In the spiritual accounting worksheet of Paul's life, he details the red first. All of his losses. Right, when you see that accounting worksheet, this is another little tidbit I've picked up from accounting. The red means you're in the negative, right? It's a loss. Okay, that's why they call it Black Friday. Learn something new every day, don't you? So now remember, this is the red of Paul's life. But remember, at one time in Paul's life, he thought about salvation the same way as these Judaizers did. That is based solely on human merit. Keeping the laws, the rituals, the ceremonies of the people of Israel. At one time for Paul, this personal list that he gave here, this was all profit. With an F. So he thought. Prophet, not with a PH. Prophet with an F. Now, but notice what he's doing here in verses 4 to 6. He's putting himself up as a model Jew. Okay? A guy who has the most profit in this human meritorious accounting system. In order to contrast the Judaizers' claims that certain ceremonies and rituals of Judaism are necessary for salvation. He's detailing his own lofty, grandiose accomplishments as a Jew, which are greater, most likely, than any of these Judaizers, his opponents here, could claim. And he's showing the Philippians and us too that this is no benefit to salvation. If Paul would count any of this stuff as worthy of his salvation, if he could earn his salvation from any of this stuff, why would he write things that no one is justified by works of the law? Right? That it's all about faith in Christ. You see what he's doing here with these Philippians. He's showing he doesn't count them as meaningful in any way. He says in verse 3, believers, put no confidence in the flesh. That our flesh is weak. Our works of righteousness and our own strength are like Isaiah says, filthy rags. Right? They're meaningless to God. And then in verse 4, he's like, but if somebody wants to play that game, I'll win. Right? Nobody, not even these Judaizers, and especially not Gentile Philippian believers, could ever outmatch Paul in the religious prophet column. Notice here in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives four hallmarks of his pedigree And then he gives three of his own personal religious accomplishments. So-called religious accomplishments. First, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Right, that's in keeping with the law. That was detailed in Leviticus 12:3. You can go and look that up at another time. Now, this is a first-class circumcision for a Jew, for it to happen on the eighth day. Especially these many, many years after the law was given in Leviticus with Paul. Right? Paul had this rite performed at the appointed time. Any Gentile who would be circumcised in attempting to keep the law, they'd only receive a second-class circumcision. Because, I mean, it couldn't be on the eighth day after he was born. Not only that, the fact that Paul was circumcised at the appointed time in the proper way, it points to the fact that he grew up in a family where keeping the law of God was meaningful. He had a good Jewish upbringing. Right? They'd sit down at the table and they'd talk about these righteous requirements of the law. Right? Mom and dad led Paul in keeping the law. That's a good thing for a good old Jewish boy. Right? Next, he's of the people of Israel. Paul's heritage was as pure can get. He's a direct descendant of Abraham, untainted by Gentile blood. He's an accomplished Israelite. Right? And this is, I mean, unbeatable, unmatchable even by any Philippian Gentile believer that wants to try to, you know, go back to work or go back to doing works of the law for salvation. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not only an Israelite, he's from one of Israel's most favored tribes, Benjamin, right? The youngest son of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was loved by Jacob in a special way. He was the second son of his favorite wife, Rachel, right? And who did he kind of replace? Joseph, right? You know, Joseph was the favorite. And then Jacob thought Joseph was dead. So Rachel has another son, and now Benjamin's the favorite. Not only that, Benjamin was the only son from Jacob who was born in the Promised Land. Another kind of special characteristic. The tribe of Benjamin also supplied Israel's first king, King Saul. Probably, maybe, the Apostle Paul's namesake. What was his name before he was, before Christ changed it? It was Saul, right? Later on, the tribe of Benjamin maintained loyalty to Judah when the other 10 tribes deserted the Davidic monarchy. Benjamin also, when they inherited their lands, Jerusalem was in the territory of Benjamin. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. It's not a bad tribe to be from. Next, Paul declares that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Around the couple hundred years before this, the Greeks were in power, and they were really trying to Hellenize the world, right? Make the Greek culture standard throughout all of the lands that they had conquered. Their language, their religious system, everything. They tried to Hellenize the world, make it Greek. But Paul and the family that he grew up in, they were Hebrew, right? Many of these Jews were kind of who say they had 1 foot in Judaism and 1 foot in the Hellenized Greek world. Not Paul and his family. They were Hebrews of Hebrews. He was fluent in the Hebrew language. His educational background and his cultural upbringing were markedly Hebrew. This is an unbeatable pedigree, isn't it? If anyone thinks that their cultural and religious background is going to play any part in their salvation, I mean, you've pretty much lost before you started. All this stuff is pretty much Paul before he was, or around the time he was born, or just about his family upbringing. You can't beat that. But now Paul even adds more. It's his own personal accomplishments at keeping the law and his own religious duty. End of verse 5. It says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And we're familiar with the Pharisees, right? Paul's moral compass was straight and crisp. He was one of those guys that you could never have fun with Paul, I'm sure. Are you sure you want to do that? I don't think you want to do that. I'm not sure. The law says this. I shouldn't hang out with you anymore. You're a bad influence on me. That was Paul. Right? He's a Pharisee. They invented laws just so they didn't get close to breaking God's law. And Paul was also zealous for the rightness of God's law and the purity of Israel's culture and religion. So much so that he persecuted the church. He lists this here as a kind of a humanly speaking good accomplishment. Paul says in Galatians that in his previous life in Judaism, he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And zeal in Paul's day was a code word for a fervent commitment to defending the purity of Israel's law, Israel's religious practice, even at the cost of life itself. So when Paul says he was zealous, right? He was willing to persecute the church because he saw Christianity as a threat to the purity of Israel and to Judaism. And he was even willing to give up his life in doing that. And to him, before Christ met him on that road to Damascus, to him, that was an extremely necessary thing. It was a good thing for him to do. And according to him, that added to his religious profit column. And the final gain that he describes, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now we're thinking of an Old Testament Jewish mind, if you will, here. Okay, when Paul was thinking this was before he wrote, no one is justified by works of the law. Right? We're catching a glimpse of Paul's thinking kind of before his conversion. So, according to this kind of thinking, then it doesn't mean that he never, sinned even a little bit. Right? It doesn't mean that he was completely and perfect and sinless. What it means, and what Paul means by this, is that no one could find fault in his law keeping. If you held up a copy of God's law in one hand and Paul's life in the other hand, there really wouldn't be any discrepancies. There wouldn't be a whole lot of differences. There'd be no issues. And also, blameless means that he took advantage, in a good way, of the sacrificial system to atone for sin that was given along with the law. So he used that. He used the sacrificial system well, according to how it was interpreted and instituted. The old Paul was satisfied with his upright behavior, which was based on the law. He says, "I have no qualms of conscience, no feelings of shortcomings with his life compared to the law of God." Remember, this is all how Paul was thinking before his conversion. You have to keep that straight. As far as any humanly devised religious system goes, Paul's rap sheet was pretty impeccable. Now, if you're sitting here this morning thinking that because you grew up in a Christian home, you go to church every week, you take communion whenever it's offered, never really do anything too bad, you're relatively pretty decent. You think that the holy God of the universe is going to look at you and be okay? Allow you to enter into his presence. And guess what? Paul has you beat. Right off the bat, Paul has you beat. And there's one main flaw in this type of system, and that it's humanly devised. So one that's humanly devised means that people are the judge, right? So we can look at ourselves and say we're pretty good. We need to look to God and say, I'm nothing, right? Like Isaiah did. And we compare our lives with the holiness of God, who is the judge. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, right, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. How can a human person, if we take this, of Paul, how can a human person inherit the kingdom of heaven? Nobody can beat Paul in this. We have to look at God's perfection and his righteousness. Isaiah says, remember that our righteous deeds, all the things that we've done, that we think are pleasing to God, apart from being done in the Holy Spirit, are like filthy rags. They're nothing, right? They're worthless. Again, Paul said in Romans that no one is justified before God, declared not guilty by the judge based on the works of keeping the law. And he says, all have sinned and no one is good enough for God's glory. Right? Our upbringing, all the things that we've done, all the good stuff we did, apart from Christ, they're still not good enough. They're still not good enough. They're still negatives, according to the true accountant. And look down at verse 7. All this stuff that Paul thought was a profit for him before he was met by Christ on that Damascus road, where the Holy Spirit opened his blind spiritual eyes, showing him that he may be able to keep some kind of humanly devised law, but he's falling so short of God's righteous requirements. After Paul came to Christ, what does he say? Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is the transaction that occurred when Christ redeemed Paul. All of his Jewish credentials, all the good works that he did, that he thought were in his prophet column, they were actually worthless and damning, and he came to realize that. When he saw the glories of Christ, he put all of these things in his loss column. He considered them all rubbish, literally excrement or dung. He no longer takes pride in his upbringing. He no longer is a snobbish moralist, right, who holds his righteousness above everyone else, over their heads. He no longer looks to his religiosity as being at all meaningful to him. It's all loss. It's all red righteousness. And it needs to be in order to get one giant gain, which is what? Or who? It's Christ, right? Verse 8, indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Christ, sharing life with Christ, is far better than anything else that Paul could have gotten on his own. End of verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now this kind of cuts two ways, if you will. First, as he saw the glory of Christ and the perfect righteousness of the glorified Savior, all Paul could do on that Damascus road at the time of his conversion was to fall on his face as he looked at all the accomplishments, all of his accomplishments as a Jew, and saw that they pale in comparison to Jesus. When Paul first came to faith in Christ, when anyone first comes to faith in Christ by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, they see that all their efforts to please God are absolutely worthless. They see that the only way to please God is Christ's righteousness, the perfect law-keeping of the only sinless human. And we'll look into more of this next week. We'll call it black righteousness. I'm pretty creative. But like Paul too, we have to count all of our so-called righteousness, our righteous deeds, our earned spiritual merit, we have to count them as garbage. Right? We can't hold on to that and come to Christ. It's not Jesus and your church going, or Jesus and your all the good stuff that you do. It's not Jesus and your religious service. If you want to please God and enter into His presence, it has to be just Jesus. And second of all, as we have come to Christ, and as we're on the road of sanctification, of living the Christian life, we still have to reject those past good works. We still have to continue to count our past good deeds as dung in order that we may gain Christ. Not in order that we may be saved, per se. But remember, God's purpose in salvation wasn't to provide us with a free ticket to heaven. Right? God's purpose in salvation is to draw people into a relationship with Himself, into a covenant, a loving relationship with Himself, intimate communion with Him. God's purpose in salvation is to transform us into the image of Christ. And that happens with our being intimately involved with Christ, where He is our all in all, where we can say with Paul, to live is Christ. The air we breathe needs to be Christ. The thoughts we think need to be Christ. The name on the tip of our tongue needs to be Christ. right? He's our only hope in life and in death. He's our only comfort. He's our wellspring of peace. He's our fountain of joy. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he's saying about gaining Christ. It's knowing Him intimately, experientially, seeing Him more and more through His Word, communing with Him more and more through prayer. Getting to know Him more and more, even through fellowshipping with other believers in the body of Christ. If we're going to gain Christ more and more relationally and experientially, we have to drop all of our so-called religious accomplishments. We have to recognize that they're meaningless, that they're red righteousness, those things that are done apart from the Holy Spirit. We gain Christ as we increase in humility, right? When we realize more and more that we're mere creatures, and that we're fully dependent on the grace and love and sovereignty of God, that we can't do anything apart from Him. We draw closer to Christ when we increase in humility. But we're not humble when we keep a record of all of our righteous accomplishments, are we? No, it's the opposite. We become proud. We tend to think that we don't need Christ, or we don't need Him as much. When we're so puffed up with our own religious upbringing or our tally sheet of good morality, we're blinded to the beauty and the goodness of Christ. Even as Christians, I think we think sometimes that we don't really need this intimate relationship with Christ as much, because we're doing pretty good, right? You know, not having any problems, sin's not too much of a struggle. We don't need to be intimate as much with Christ. We need to drop all that stuff, don't we? We need to count it as a loss. We need to think about it in our brains, just as Paul did, and make the decision to count all that as a loss. To count it as dung for the sake of gaining Christ, the surpassing worth of gaining Christ. And this is salvation, right? It's gaining Christ. It's not tallying up all our good religious stuff and saying, I did pretty good for myself. I think He'll let me in. Right? These things really have to do, our views of our righteousness, these two contrasting things that Paul sets up here, it really has to do with our view of God and our view of salvation. If God is just saving us because He's a nice guy and He wants us to, you know, be in a nice place after we die, then yeah, it's just about, you know, doing good, right? But if there's more to salvation than that, if it's about being with Christ, with God, if it's about being part of His plan, then we can't cheapen the salvation that we've gotten. Right? It's all Christ. It's intimate communion with our loving Creator and our gracious Lord and Savior. Our Savior. So this morning, when we remember that our righteous deeds have nothing to do in our salvation, we remember by communion that it is just by Christ. That it's only His work on the cross. That and that alone, the shedding of His blood in that empty grave, that gives us our righteousness. It gives us His righteousness. where we can be counted as right before God. So let's celebrate communion this morning. And we'll take a moment. And you can take a moment in silence with God. We'll prepare our hearts to come to His table.